So I don't know if the whole message is not uplifting. I'm hoping there's some uplifting parts to it. I take offense to that. I don't know about you. I don't know your household or your childhood, but in my house and when I was growing up, if there was justice to be administered, my dad dispensed it, and it was quick, and it was painful, and it got its point through. My dad was, he was a policeman, first off, so let's set that tone. So he was used to dealing with criminals and everything else. Second, when he said something, he didn't really give you, he gave you one warning, and that's about it, and then he expected you to follow it. And when he was ready to, again, dispense judgment, it came, and you feared it after a while. I remember one story. Luckily, in this story, I was not the offender, so I just got to view it as like an observer. But I have two younger brothers. At the time, they were probably around 4 and 5. They were a year apart. And they had done something wrong, and they knew they did something wrong, and I don't even remember what it was, but they knew it was worthy of a spanking. That's kind of what, if things elevated really bad at that age, you got a spanking in my house. And I think they were scared to even tell him, so that finally he would come to him, and just like anybody else, he would get the truth out of him finally, so make him finally come clean and confess the truth. And then he had this sort of ritual he did, and I think he did it to mentally punish us. He didn't spank you right there. He sent you to his room and said, wait for me. And then wait for me meant sometimes a minute. Wait for me sometimes meant 10 minutes. And you just had to sit there and know what was coming your way and kind of sweat it for a lot while. So he sends both of the younger ones into the room, and he says, you know, wait for me, I'm going to be in there. And I don't know how long he made them wait, but it was a couple minutes. And the youngest one was worked up. I mean, just totally worked up, anxious, crying before my dad even got there, and just kind of just lost it, you know. And he always started from oldest to youngest, so he punished the oldest one first and gave him his spanking. And he gets to the younger one, and he's just bawling at that point. He's all tears. And my dad's like, what is your problem? And he goes, my youngest brother, in the way that only a four-year-old could do, between tears, says, I'm already crying, Dad. You don't have to spank me. So in my brother's mind, the crying was the end game. He didn't understand that the consequence had a bigger ramification. But judgment is not something that we enjoy. Judgment is not something, if you've ever gone through it, that is ever pleasant. It's only when you come out the other side of judgment that you can appreciate it for what it is. But judgment is necessary in this world. There is a requirement for there to be judgment, a consequence for what we've done, and justice, the world to be made right because of that consequence. If you follow the news, you might have heard of a doctor named Larry Nassar. He's been all over the news. If you don't know him, he basically was a team physician for USA Gymnastics in the state of Michigan for about 20 years. And the guy had a sterling reputation. He was the guy, if you had a young Olympic hopeful athlete, somebody under 18 that you're trying to prep them for gymnastics and to go to the Olympics, you took your daughter or your son to this doctor. He gave them their physicals. If they were hurt, he helped them to recovery. Again, he did amazing things, and people appreciated his work. He served for 2 decades as the head physician for that USA Gymnastics. And then about 2 years ago, allegations started coming forth that maybe he was committing sexual misconduct on some of his athletes. It resulted in a series of trials. At the first trial, he pled guilty to 6 counts of child pornography. At the last trial that just happened probably in the last couple months, they initially expected 88 victims to come forward, saying that they were the victims, I guess you'd say, of his sexual misconduct. I won't go into details about it all, but you get the picture. These 88 victims, by the time the trial rolled around, actually ballooned up to 156 victims, and they came forward and they told of how what he had done affected them. And bear in mind, everything that he did was under the guise of providing medical care, and sometimes when he abused these mostly girls, the parents were in the room at the time. Like he was that deceptive about it and sort of used his position to kind of justify some of his actions. But these people come forward. It takes a couple days for them to read all of their statements. And these were his words when that was all done. He said, there are no words that can describe the depth and breadth of how sorry I am for what has occurred. An acceptable apology to all of you is impossible to write and convey. I will carry your words with me for the rest of my days. When it came time to sentencing, the judge, Rosemary, her name is Aquilina, she pronounced him 175 years in prison with no parole. So he's going to spend the rest of his life there. And she, being the judge, gets these final words to say. The jury had found him guilty. She gets to do the sentencing in Michigan, and she had these final words. She said to him, "I just signed your death warrant." She says, "I find that you don't get it, that you're a danger. Judgment has its place. Judgment is not pretty, and judgment is not always funny, but judgment is necessary. It's this context of judgment that we enter into the book of Zephaniah. Last week, if you were here, Scott preached about Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And to really understand the words of the prophet Zephaniah, you kind of have to understand what's going on in history right now when he writes these messages in the nation of Israel. If you remember from your history, Israel initially was one group, one people, one nation. They sort of had a civil war, and they fell out from each other, and they had eventually a northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim, and then a southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, in 722 BC, God used the Assyrians to take over and let the northern kingdom fall, and the people, all the elite of the land, were taken captivity to foreign cities and foreign nations. And basically, the kingdom of Israel, as it was, the northern kingdom, was no more. It was gone. All of this happened again about 150, 200 years before Zephaniah comes to light and starts speaking his message. Zephaniah was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. So the people, the northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom had 2 tribes. These are the 2 tribes that were left that were still unified and still under their kingship. Judah had seen all the actions of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it wasn't just that they had a military defeat. It was much more than that. If you read through the history, Israel had gone bad. They had every advantage in the world, but they, rather than seeking the Lord, they continually sought the false gods of the nations around them. Their moral decline led to a nationwide decline, which eventually led to God's judgment on them and, again, the abolishing of their kingdom. You think Judah would see all this happening and, you know, like me watching my little brothers, you think I would have never made another mistake after that. I still did. But you think you see the consequence happening to somebody around you and you would sort of wisen up and straighten up your route and start kind of toe the narrow line, right? That didn't happen with Judah. There were moments of hope where they did have kind of some reforms. And in the days of Josiah was a king who came to the throne at a young age. At that point, his dad was wicked. His grandfather, I believe, was wicked. The nation of Israel, at his point, had kind of, again, gone bad. They weren't seeking the Lord. They didn't even know the word of the Lord anymore. And the priest discovered, and when they say discovered, like the word, you know, the Pentateuch, the commands, and all the laws you hear about in Genesis, Exodus, all that, it had been around, but nobody was reading it. Nobody knew about it. The priest discovered it when they were renovating the temple, and they brought it to Josiah. He didn't know anything about it. He starts reading through it, and he's like, oh, man, look at all these things that God says to do, and we're not doing as a people and as a nation. And he was torn. I mean, his heart was torn. He led the nation. They tore down all the false gods, all the idols to the false gods. He led the people in reform. He led the people in repentance. And they were on a good path, the nation of Judah, toward turning to the God, to the God. In the midst of all this reform, you get a guy named Zephaniah who comes forward with a message, a proclamation to Judah about what's to come. And as Scott explained last week, the message of Zephaniah was one of judgment. You would think that because things were going good, judgment would not be coming, but the damage was done, not just to the people, but their relationship with God, and there was a consequence that was about to come down. We pick that up today. In your Bibles, it's going to be page 788, but we're looking at it's a long passage today. It's starting in chapter 1, verse 7, and we're going all the way to chapter 2, verse 15. But again, as you turn there, just know that the nation of Judah really was no better than the nation of Israel. They were still worshiping the Baals, the false gods. Their priests had gone corrupt. They were worshiping the stars and the hosts of heavens, I call it. You know, they basically viewed that the alignment of the planets had a dictation on my human life. They were sacrificing their children to these false gods, Milcom. Things were still bad in Judah, but they were looking up. And Zephaniah steps in and tells us in verse 7 what's about to happen. He says, Be silent, again, page 788. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The day of the Lord is this idea throughout Scripture that one day God is going to act with decisive judgment. He created the world in 7 days or 6 days, took a break on the seventh. He created the world in 6 days. There's going to be a day where he decides he's had enough and he's finally going to act. And that is the day of the Lord that we're learning about here from Zephaniah. And it's meant to be a warning. It's meant to be a proclamation to people that God's patience is wearing thin. Verse 8. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On this day of the Lord, this day of judgment that's coming, he's going to start, as God does, with his own people and within the top of his own people. He's going to start with his own kings. The kings that Israelites viewed as God-given, their kingship, he's going to start with those people, the officials, the people in power, and he's going to go out from there. When it says, you know, they array themselves in foreign attire, it sounds kind of silly, but what it's getting at is the people were dressing, you know, if you had the money and the status, you dressed like, it wasn't just fashion, you wanted to dress like what was cool, and you dressed like the pagan nations around you, which doesn't sound like a big deal, until you begin to dress like them and talk like them and act like them and eventually believe like them. So the idea was this assimilation with these nations around them that despised God ultimately led to moral decline. But he's going to start in verse 8 with the king's sons and all those who array themselves. Verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. I don't know if you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, but it's hard to even make out on this map. But kind of toward the upper part, you have what's called the fish gate. And just like it sounds, they brought fish there. Jerusalem was about 60 miles from the Mediterranean coast, so the traders of fish would bring it there, come through that gate, and then sell it right outside the gate. So it was a marketplace. And the idea, though, is you have the fish gate, and then you have the second quarter kind of further south down here, and God is going to go, and he's going to start at one end of the city, and he's going to go all the way to the other end of the city, north to south, east to west, and he's going to search out the city on the day of judgment, and no one is going to be immune. He doesn't care what neighborhood you live in. He's going to look at everybody equally. Verse 11 continues. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. The marketplace, the economy, it's all gone on the day of the Lord. He doesn't care how we make our livings. He doesn't care how we subside. He's going to be thorough in his judgment. Verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Again, every people and every group is going to be scrutinized. Nobody is going to get away on the day of the Lord from God's judgment, and nobody is going to be able to escape it. Again, a side note on Judah. This message was written to Judah. This message was written to God's own people, and Judah had all the advantages of the world. I cannot stress why God starts this judgment with his own people. Judah had the word. Again, at the time of these reforms, the word had been discovered. They had the Pentateuch. They had all the commands. They can't claim ignorance as an excuse. Does that make sense? I remember when I was younger, I avoided reading the Bible before becoming a Christian because I thought, well, if I don't know what it says, God really can't hold me to it. I kind of thought I had like a loophole on him, you know. But ignorance is not an excuse. That's what the word is saying to Judah. You have no excuse of ignorance. You know everything. He's going to search you. They had history. They had seen good king after bad king after good king after bad king. They had seen what had happened when people fell away from God as a nation and then when people turned to God. Again, They had the word. They had case example in history. They had other prophets. Other prophets had come to the northern kingdom and given them a similar message of judgment. Other prophets had come to the southern kingdom of Judah and given them a message. They had had plenty of warning. It would be bad if God punished us and gave us consequences without ever, one, telling us what he expects of us, and two, giving us a warning. But that wasn't the case with Judah. They had it all. They had every warning there could be. Finally, they had the temple. The center of where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, was in the city of Jerusalem, which was in the nation of Judah. The center of God's universe was right there amongst the people of Judah. Judah had it all, yet they had gone soft. Their fervor for God was gone. Their reverence for God was gone. And their passion for obeying his commands was simply gone. It had degraded into something much more vile and much more dark. Verse 13. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The people of Judah are wasting their time on human progress at this point. It doesn't matter how much they work. It doesn't matter what they're doing around their own little kind of lives. All of that is about to be squandered. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. He's borrowing some phrases here from Deuteronomy, Zephaniah is, but what he's telling you is that this day of the Lord is like no day you've ever seen. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's not a good day. There was no way to sugarcoat it. It was a day of darkness. It was a day of gloom, as he says, of devastation, of anguish. There was not a happy thing to be had on that day. Have you ever known somebody who you think is the most patient person in the world? They let things roll off their back. Maybe it was a teacher or a coach. They tolerate a lot of nonsense, you know, from other people around them. And they might even get looked at as like a pushover, or maybe they're just weak because they tend to just not act. They tend to, you know, wait and let people sort of do what they're going to do. And you push that person far enough, and you push them, and you push them, and you push them, and then one day they snap. And one day they unleash their wrath and their vengeance, right? You've probably seen it with the people who kind of flip out like that. That doesn't even begin to describe God, because God is measured in his response and he's slow to anger, but even God has his limits of what he's willing to tolerate. Even God can only accept so much from his people. Even God will only allow so much to go on before he finally acts. And when he acts, we can't claim that we didn't know it was coming. We can't really act surprised, and we can't sort of put it on him as it's all his fault. The day of the Lord, when God comes, is going to come, and as the previous passages have said, God is going to be fair and equal when he delivers his judgment on all of us. We look in judgment for meaning a lot of times, but sometimes the simple answer behind judgment is that you have to have judgment in order to have the good that comes about from God. Sometimes we have to have this dark harshness in order to have the light that we get. Other than analyzing it too much, there is just an innate purity and rightness in God's judgment. The time must come for an end, and as Zephaniah begins to tell us, it's coming. He says, "I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth." besides being kind of scary, what can we know about God's judgment? What can we know about God by the fact that he is a judging God? Is there anything redeeming about this? Well, there is, and Zephaniah has already explained it to us. The first thing that we can know about God himself and wanting to know our Creator is that his judgment, again, has a character of rightness. Because he is right, his judgment is right. Because he is holy and pure, his judgment is holy and pure. It's as simple as that. If he were not holy and pure, he would not be able to deliver judgment in a holy and pure way. Again, I'm just up here giving a message on judgment. The beautiful thing about preaching the word is that it's not my words. I'm simply the messenger, so it's not like I'm the one that's going to judge people. It's not like I'm the one that gets to be a judge, jury, and executioner. I'm subject to the same judgment that everybody else is. But the beauty of it is he understands every one of our situations, and he will judge rightly. It's not like a guilty man is going to go free or an innocent man is going to become guilty. What you get is what you get, and it's going to be 100% right. Second thing we can know about God from his judgment is that he is just. He judges because he is a just God. And what I mean by a just God is that imagine living in a world where the bad guy wins. I'm not talking about your politician that you think is evil, and I'm not talking about your sports team that you're convinced is degraded. I'm talking about a world where bad people end up going unchecked. Imagine the person who is the thief and steals never has to give an account for that. Imagine the person who, you know, takes credit for the ideas of other people is never found out to be incompetent. Imagine a world where the person, you know, like Larry Nassar, who uses their position for bad and for evil, imagine that that person never faces a day of reckoning. Would you want to live in a world where there was no justice? Would you want to live in a world where evil went unchecked? In my mind, that would be a very unfair world. That would be a very unpleasant world, that there was no consequence. And I'm not just convincing it to guys. I mean, plenty of women throughout Scripture have done evil. So women, what's the example? I don't know. There's the mean girls. Everyone knows what the mean girl is. You know, they're like the clique that puts everybody down by lifting themselves up. If the mean girls were able to run their thing on society and never have any consequence, that would be pretty bad. If people were able to gossip unendingly and never had to face a consequence for their malicious words about others, that would be bad. You get the idea. You don't want to let that person loose. You don't want to let that danger on society loose without ever having a final day of reckoning. God's judgment allows for justice to be enacted. You and I have justice in our hearts. We don't have to even teach you to. It doesn't even matter if you're a believer. You still desire justice. It's innate to who you are. My children, if I give one of them one thing and not the other one thing, they call me on it. They say, well, it's not fair. That one got this, or this one got that. Like, even kids understand justice. Even kids have a desire for sort of equality and fairness. We don't have to teach people that. It just is. It's just inherent in who you are. You have that internal desire in you because your God, your Creator, is just. He sets the world right. It's not just an Old Testament idea. It's also in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment is a part of life. It's a part of the cosmos, and it's coming. And we can look at it one of two ways. We can look at it in fear, or we can look at it like, what is the meaning behind it, and what does God intend out of this? And chapter 2 will tell us what he intends. So again, remember, chapter 1 was geared 100% toward Judah and God's own people. Now he's going to slowly switch gears. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. He's now talking not just to Judah, but he's talking to the other nations around him. He switched his emphasis of judgment from Judah to Moab, to Assyria, to all these other groups around him, and he's going to tell them what's going to happen. Verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." We just saw a whole chapter of judgment, and we finally get to our first glimmer of hope that maybe there's something beyond judgment. And it's that simple word, perhaps. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Zephaniah's name actually means hidden from the Lord. We have judgment coming, we know that. We have a desire. We know we can't escape judgment, so what does that mean? Maybe we can be hidden from the Lord. Verse 4. Here comes the hammer, by the way, onto Judah's neighbors. "For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." There's another sign of hope here for the people of Judah. After God has inflicted his judgment on Judah, after he's inflicted his judgment on the nations around him, the pagan nations, he's going to leave a remnant of his own people behind, and they are going to take over what was formerly the other nations. God is going to judge Judah and then judge others, but he's always going to leave behind a salvation of some. Verse 8, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the house of the Lord," or the Lord of hosts, sorry. Have you ever met somebody who's mocked God? I mean, openly in conversation to you, mocked the idea of God, mocked Jesus Christ. They probably thought they were being funny. They really did. They probably thought they were being, you know, clever or wise, but the scripture says the Lord will not be mocked. What we say out of our mouths one day has to be accounted for. When people mock God, he will get his just desert. He may not act quickly and he may not act right now, but one day they will answer for their words. Furthermore, God says, the people of the Lord of hosts, those who mock the people of the Lord will one day answer for what they have done. I will be the first to say in my time in the church and around Christians that they can be duplicitous. By that I mean they can say one thing and do another. That's the shortcomings of all of us. But God's people are God's people. They are the bride of Jesus Christ. We, as people, do not have the right to think ill of them. We don't have the right to speak ill of them. And we don't have the right to act ill toward them. We do not have the right and ability to mock God's people. We are to revere them. We are to correct and rebuke them, as Scripture says. But our hearts have to be in the right place toward them. Verse 11. "The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations." It wasn't like these other nations around Israel, or Judah rather, had never heard of God. They'd fought battles against him. They'd had their whole armies wiped out in one miraculous kind of a night by God. They'd seen things that God, only a God could do, but it doesn't matter the power that they witnessed. It doesn't matter what the Israelites told them about God. There were just nations and people within those nations who preferred their pagan idols over the real God. They didn't like his word. They didn't like his truth. Their hearts were cold, Scripture says. They'd given themselves over to depravity, and they simply did not want the God Yahweh. They chose their own gods. You watch people long enough, and you watch enough different societies, you realize that every society has a god or gods that they eventually go toward. People recognize a creator. I mean, a small segment of maybe overly educated, analytical people might be claiming to be atheists, but in reality, the majority of the world recognizes a creator. Now, the question is, who is their creator? Who is their God? Verse 12. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. Again, he had used Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, and all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work shall be laid bare. Have you ever been to Montezuma's castle, or I can't remember the name of the place in Flagstaff, Walnut something, but they're basically old Indian ruins. They were inhabited as much as like 300 or 400 years ago. You know, the time that Europeans arrived to America, those places were inhabited by Native American tribes, but they've been abandoned. But when you go there, it's kind of awkward when you walk around and you recognize, you see like the fire, where the fire pits had been, and they, you know, created the whole smoke on the walls and stuff, and you realize, wow, this is where a family lived and they cooked their meals. And then down there was the creek, and that's where they got their water. And then, you know, there was hundreds, if not even thousands, of people living here. It's a ghost town now, and it's just weird to think about the fact that at one time this place was thriving with life, and now it's nothing more than a tourist place, you know? It's dead from human life. That's what's going to happen to these pagan nations around. Their cities that were once great are going to become ruins. They're going to be inhabited by animals. They're going to be deserted. Nature is going to reclaim what man once built there. Verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fists. Not only is the once glamorous cities of these pagan nations going to be torn down, not only are they going to become a waste, it's going to become a scorn for those who are left. For the remnant of God's people, they're going to walk by that city on their voyages, on their journeys, and they're going to tell their kids, that's where those godless people lived. That's where the moral depravity, that's what happens to people who live that way. They're going to shake their fist and say, do you see what happens to a people who refuse God, who refuse to acknowledge him and follow his ways? They're going to become a case study or an example to the next generation of survivors. Pretty deep and kind of defining stuff that Zephaniah has for us here. But my only question, after reading all this, you know, Scott asked me, hey, can you do two chapters of judgment for me? And I said, do you not like me or something? Are you trying to like get me, are you trying to get me so that everybody hates me? And I read through it, and my first thought was, okay, so where's all the love of Zephaniah? Is this guy just a bitter man? Did God only give him a message of doom and gloom? Well, the answer is no. He did give him a message of importance and a message that should not be ignored. But the beauty of Zephaniah and these two chapters is that there is an incredible amount of love. As we said earlier, God's judgment shows that he is just. So follow the logic here. If God's judgment shows that he is just, and if God is just, then that means his standard is right. What God tells us in his word about how to behave and how to act and how to think, even in our hearts and our minds, is 100% right and correct. What we tend to do is argue away God's standard and say, well, it only applied to those people in that time frame, or that's not really what I'm doing here. I'm not really sinning in that way. But we can only lie to other people and eventually ourselves, but God knows the truth. He knows our hearts. His standard stands on its own, and it's right, and it's pure. The second part of love that we find out of Zephaniah is that God's judgment is part and parcel of his salvation. Again, pull my Bible here. There are messages of salvation found throughout chapter 2 here. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. It starts with a humble heart. It doesn't start with anything else other than where our heart's at. Seek the Lord who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek the good that is in this world. That good comes from God. It comes from his standard. It comes from his command. Seek humility. So start with a humble heart and seek more of it. Ask God to change who you are, how you think, how you feel. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Verse 7, he tells us, the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Again, talking about the people of Judah, the remnant that is left over. Verse 9, where are we at? The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. He's not just going to save us, folks, if we turn to him. He's going to help us thrive. He's going to get us past the point of judgment, and he's going to help us live a new life that's thriving. Again, we are going to take over what was once meant for bad. God will use that for his people and his remnant to be used for good. A couple other examples from Zephaniah of his God's salvation. Verse 15, everyone who passes by her, there are going to be people who are going to get through the refining power of judgment, and they're going to be used by God in the future for his purposes. Now, I guess the question to you is, which people do you want to be? Do you want to be the people who are judged, or do you want to be the people who are the remnant? The obvious answer is we all want to be the remnant. We all want to be that person who makes it through judgment. We don't have an excuse for our actions, but we want to be the person who survives judgment and is left over to thrive in this new land. Zephaniah explains to us that judgment is consequential, but grace is providential. Grace, all we can say about it is that it starts with humility, and then from there, God takes over. God seeks us after he's done judging, after we've acknowledged our sin, and then God saves us, and God transforms us, and God renews us, and God leads us, and God has us follow him, and if we turn away from him, God corrects us and brings us back to him. God does all of that because he is a graceful God who seeks us first and then allows us to follow him in suit. Second Thessalonians chapter 6, long passage. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he becomes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. If you're looking to be a remnant, if you're looking to be people that make it through the refining power of judgment, then there is no other way than Jesus Christ. We have the word and we have the revelation of Jesus in his life. That is the one way that God makes for us to survive the wrath and the destruction that should be coming our way. Scott and I were talking about these passages a couple weeks ago. We were trying to figure out, what is it about judgment that people don't listen to? We've all seen examples of people who make bad decisions and we've seen judgment in other people's lives, but why don't we clue into it? And the only answer we could come up with is that somewhere in our hearts or in our minds, we say, that's that guy, that's not me. We just simply say, it's not going to be me. I'm going to be the one that is able to continue this because I'm different and I'm special, and that's just not going to happen to me. It's irrational, it's illogical, it goes against what Scripture says, but we still do it. We still fall into that like wrong thinking of saying, somehow God's judgment is not going to apply to me. If Zephaniah makes any point, if Scripture makes any point, it's that God's judgment is equal in its justice. It's equal in how he dispenses it, and it will go to all people of all groups for all activities. But In his grace, it's just as equal, and it's just as open, and it's just as fair. His grace is open to anybody who comes to him with a humble heart and desires to seek him in righteousness. I would be remiss, I think I would fail you guys, if I didn't finish this message without highlighting what it is that takes people to turn to God and to escape judgment. Again, we know it's a humble heart. We know it's seeking righteousness. But why don't we do it? The simple answer is we just haven't made that decision yet. Every one of us is at a different phase in our spiritual life. Some of us here are still trying to figure out, is Jesus really for me? Is Jesus really what everybody talks about? Is Jesus really kind of the big deal that society makes him out to be? Or is he something invented in our minds? Others of us have walked with the Lord for decades, longer than I've been alive. And all they want to know is, how do I get back where God feels close to me and I feel close to God? Their judgment is not so much their concern as it is a right relationship. But how can they want to know, how do we get where I feel connected to God each and every morning when I wake up? The answer is the same for all of us. It is admit our sin. Judah had plenty of sins that God had chalked up against him. It wasn't like he was looking to find fault. Judah just did it on their own. All of us have done plenty of things that have turned God against us. We have turned our back on him. And the only solution to that is to simply come clean in our prayer time. Maybe it takes talking to somebody else. I know Scott and Kyle are always here to provide pastoral counseling to people. Whatever the sin issue is, it has to be confessed and it has to be dealt with. You cannot move forward, no matter who you are, without confessing your sin. If you have yet to accept Jesus as your Savior, you cannot escape judgment. Hear me very clearly. You cannot escape judgment without believing in Jesus. You've been given every opportunity that he can give you. You've been given every grace, and you've been given every chance. There is one way that the Scripture gives us to get to heaven, to get to God, and to get to a right relationship with him, and that is only through the shed blood of Christ. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. He died for every sin of the people in this room. If you have not made that decision yet, we're about to go into a time of prayer and worship. I ask you, genuinely consider that decision. Genuinely consider when you walk out the doors today where you are at with the Lord Creator. I'm going to bow my head in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the message of Zephaniah. Every one of us, as one of the people in the church put it earlier today, and kind of made me laugh. Every one of us needs to have our hides tanned. We need to have a reminder that you don't mess around when it comes to holiness and when it comes to purity. Lord Jesus, but you also don't mess around when it comes to salvation. You are by nature a redeeming, salvific God. You leave your remnant and you allow people to thrive after judgment. God, I know I've seen it in my life, where you have just brought me through fires I never thought could be overcome. I ask that for each and every person here, Lord, that wherever they're at with you, they would just honestly consider their sin and their relationship to you. And Jesus, if they have not made that decision for you yet, I pray that they would follow you in heart and in faith. And it's in your name that we get faith and hope out of these messages of judgment. Amen.